and trust that God will have a blessing for each. Kindly remember these meetings as they would continue as we take up some of these characteristics that define our character and hopefully don't define our character, but I call it character in crises. And we're trying to take a look at how Christ and his example and Christ and his character can even be a help to us and give us the victory over some of these matters. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts, please, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And rather than read those 10 chapters or so in Genesis, I'll just give you how Stephen summarized the rejection of Joseph by his brethren. We're going to take up tonight the envy of Joseph's brethren. And it's defined for us by Stephen when he preached. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, now these are just all those sons of Jacob, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. I think that'll suffice. There's a summary of all of those chapters. I might depend upon your memory tonight. And just when dealing with the passages of how Joseph's brothers turned on him. And they turned on him because they had envy. And it's a little picture of a day that was going to follow a long time afterward. And Pilate the governor is going to look at a crowd and they're calling out for the blood of Christ. And they're saying, away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate knew that for envy's sake, that those chief priests and rulers had delivered them. And so what you find in the Old Testament is mirrored in the New Testament. What you find happened to Joseph is actually happened to Christ. Envy. Envy. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul looks at Christians and he tells them about certain characteristics of people in the world. People that are backbiters. People that are manslayers, people that are disobedient to parents, people that are envying. And so I just want to first of all give you what the definition of envy is. Envy wishes to destroy a person who is someone that I wish to be or they have something that I wish I had. Envy wishes to destroy a person who is someone that I wish to be or who has something I wish I had. I would take it that jealousy is quite often found in a positive way in our New Testament. That jealousy and people with a, like Paul, with a godly jealousy, he wants the very best and wants to protect someone. He's jealous for them. But when it comes to envy, it's totally different. Envy is a heinous crime. It's a terrible sin. It's the wish of a heart to destroy someone else. Just because of who they are, and it reflects on who I am, and just because they would have something that I wish I had. Now, if pride, as we tried to show last night, dethrones God, pride says that God is not supreme. I'm going to make a suggestion to you that envy says that God has somehow got it wrong and that God is not sovereign. Pride denies the supremacy of God. I will be God. I will make my own rules. That's why sin comes from pride. But when it comes to envy, it's not so much the supremacy of God as his sovereign right to do what he wants to. God can and God does give to people talents, treasures. And I'm going to try to answer the question tonight in a few minutes. Why is God not fair? Why is God not fair? Some people are very good looking. And guess what? Some of us aren't. Now, I think the person was trying to pay me a compliment as I came out of a Japanese little business hotel. And I came up and the taxi driver thought I was coming to him. I wasn't. Someone was coming to pick me up. And he looked at me and says, "You have such a high nose." Apparently, that's a very real compliment in Japanese. I felt like doing something to his nose, to be honest with you. I can't help it. In my family, they say I have the ski jump nose. Look, I can't help it. I have pushed it down for years. It just keeps going to where it's going to go. And you look at someone else and say, why do they have a straight nose? I don't know. They're probably jealous of mine. Doubt it. But you see, I'm just using a very mild thing, and I still can't get over the audacity of a taxi driver to say I have a high nose, right? Because I felt like saying about something about his nose, but right? Because you'll notice in the Orient, they don't have high noses like we have, okay? And they don't have a double-folded eyelid either, right? It's the first thing they ever check on a baby. Does he have two eyelid folds or only one? Because if they have two, oh, it's beautiful. Really? By the way, all you young ladies that all like to get a tan, do you know what the young girls in Japan do? Soak themselves in some form of bleach so that they can be white. Okay? And wear big long gloves so that the sun doesn't ever touch them. And they try to be as white as possible. And I said, the girls that I know all bake themselves, sorry, all tan themselves and try to be as brown as possible. I don't get it. But everybody has this idea of beauty. And I'm just using beauty because that doesn't really matter. That's just external. But you and I would know that there is a sovereign God who has decided in the womb who I'm going to be. And God has made no two individuals alike. And I just want us to grasp just for a moment that God as creator is sovereign. He has every right as creator to make me in the womb who I am to be. The color of the eyes, the shape of the nose, the color of the hair, the tendency of whether you have a full head of hair till you're 80, or whether somehow something happens, right? I'm not jealous, not one bit. I think of you, brethren, and I think of what it must be to have to spend all that time combing your hair. Yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? Who decided it? What did Job say? Did not one fashion us in the womb? And what you know what context he said it in? He said it in the context of how he treats a bondservant, how he treats a slave. And he said, did not one fashion us in the womb? Some of you were born into tremendous circumstances. As one man said to me, he says, I've got enough money for three generations. He says, I don't quite know what to do with it all. I was going to give him a hint, but I didn't. And then there'll be some of you, and you are some of the hardest people, hardest working people in the province. And through crop failure, an accident, you'll never ever get ahead. It is so unfair, isn't it? Do you ever think like this? There was a man called Asaph, wasn't he? And he was really burdened about the prosperity of the wicked. How is it that wicked people flourish and prosper? And here I am seeking to please God, and I'm not getting ahead. Not like they are. Well, I do recall that God said to Jacob one day, he said to Israel as a nation, He says, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Even a nation. He says, fear not, O Jacob. And it was said to just that God has the intimate knowledge of every one of your members. I can't quite work it all out because I know we're part of a fallen race. And we do all have different genetics. And some of us are predisposed to certain illnesses. And it certainly can't blame God for the illness, but we're part of a fallen race. But sometimes I wonder, why didn't God snip that bit out of my DNA? Do you ever wonder, if God can do anything, why doesn't he do what we want him to do? Some of you are highly intelligent. And some of you, and I can see, I shouldn't say some of you, some people out there, they actually do try to get it. I see them strive. Sometimes I might, in a moment of foolishness, I might tell a wee funny story or something. And I can actually see sometimes a young woman trying to get it. And she laughs the first time because that's the polite thing to do. And then she laughs the second time because everyone else is laughing. Well, I don't think she ever gets it. And things just don't come easy. And you could tell them and explain, and they just sort of give up, and yet you tell someone else and they just get it just like that. And their neurons are all firing in the same direction, and then there's some other child, and they just will never, ever, as hard as they try, ever manage to get the spelling test right. And yet God allowed and God formed each one in the womb. There has to be a reason why. I know what man does. He begins to envy. He begins to envy that somehow that person has something and they have that ability. They're more beautiful. They're more intelligent. They have a better circumstance. And we begin to envy to the point that we'll put them down. We'll begin to criticize them. We'll begin to get in their way in terms of trying to hold them back. And we'll do whatever we can to bring a person down. I go to right to the very beginning, and I find that the first two boys that were born in this world, one of them envied the other. And remarkably, it was because one had the favor of God. And the other one, who could have come into his favor, chooses instead to destroy his brother. Well, God doesn't just only decide natural things. I'm going to take a step closer. Because when I come to our Bibles, say in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, it's a fulfillment of Ephesians 4 and 8, when the Lord Jesus, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and it says, and he gave gifts unto men. And through the Holy Spirit, every single saved person has been given a gift. I believe that. I have argued tooth and nail on WhatsApp with certain people because they say, they've told me over and over that only brethren have gift. And they mean it with all of their heart. I said, well, I don't know what the Bible means then when it says each to everyone. Surely, sisters and brethren, each and every one have been given a spiritual ability. And I firmly believe that they never had until the moment they were saved. It's called gift. It comes with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that gift is to enable that person to fulfill their role, and this is 1 Corinthians now, in the body. In the body. Now think of the body of Christ. And there's members. We're all members. And Paul says, now think of a normal body. And a normal body has different members in it. And each member has a function. And not all functions are the same. And not even every member is seen. There are the visible members. Usually, I'm told that car salesmen look at two things when you walk onto the lot, at least they used to. They look at a man's hands and they look at his shoes. So apparently that says all they need to know. I don't know. I always keep my hands in my pockets now. But that's what the salesman told me. He says, oh, you can tell, you can just tell whether he's got money or not. You can just tell whether he's going to buy or not. Well, there's certain visible things. There's certain non-visible. They're not noticed. Oh, they're noticed if they go missing. They're noticed if something goes wrong with them. But they're not even noticed. And what I find rather interesting is that even in the human body, the most vital members of the body are the ones that are actually hidden. The ones that we might not even know their full task. The ones that we don't see. But I tell you this, if they weren't there, there would be no life. There'd be no progress. And I just say that for the encouragement of some of you here who would might look on and say, well, I'm not the hand. I'm not the visible. I'm not the doer. I can't do this. I can't do that. But maybe you're the gallbladder, but I don't know what that does. The pancreas, I know that's an important thing. It's gray and lumpy. You can't live without it. And I'm not saying you're gray or lumpy, but I am saying this. You might be the very member in the body that God places the greatest value on. Oh, we might not. Creatorially, God is sovereign in how he forms us. And if I say this, redemptively, there's two great works of God, creation and redemption. And in both cases, God has the total and absolute sovereign right to make you who you are naturally and to give you a role that you are to fulfill spiritually. That is God's right. And the moment that we would take a look at someone else and we would see them to be being something different and you want to be them, there is this grave danger coming in called envy. Envy. You do not like that person. And that's what happened whenever Joseph was loved of his father. Have you ever thought why he was loved of his father? Well, I know he was the son of his old age. Hey, but he had another son that was a son of his older age. I know he was a beloved son that came from Rachel, but there was another son that came from Rachel. Sometimes I've sat back and thought, now why was it? What was it about Joseph? Quite often Jacob is criticized because, oh, he made a difference among his children. I just would ask you to hesitate before you criticize too much. Joseph had a beautiful character. Joseph was a man that pleased his father. Joseph was a man who was not like his brothers, and therefore he was given responsibility. He was marked out as being, I was going to say, a chieftain. And whether you believe that the translation's to be a coat of many colors or a coat of long sleeves, you know, the Orientals, they would, the kimono and that. The long sleeves, that's a very distinctive thing. He would have up his sleeve a number of things. You know, there's pockets in those big sleeves. And he would have up his sleeve, not just a fan to pull out and cool yourself or whatever, but he might have, and I've forgotten the English word for it, okay? It's called an inkan, okay? Now that clears that up. It's a press. It's got your engravement. It's your signet. It's like a signet ring. And you have that up his sleeve. I just can't help but think that when Joseph was marked out, one of the real reasons that they envied him is that they recognized that this wasn't just a favored son. This was a son who was being set up to be like a chieftain. This is a son that was set up to take the place of the father. This is the beloved son. And in fact, Joseph did get the birthright. Reuben didn't get it. Joseph got the birthright. The birthright belonged, what was that? That was when you got twice as much as all the other brethren. And the reason why you don't have a tribe called Joseph is that he doubled. And you got an Ephraim and a Manasseh. And that's where he gets the birthright. He gets double the inheritance. And so if you're ever wondering, where did Joseph's name go? Well, it's there, but it's been doubled. Joseph is a man marked out as being a man of character, and he proved it in his life. And he's a man who pleased his father. He's a man who had a real grip on who he was. And his brethren hated him. He was a man that had visions from heaven. That's one of the reasons why they really hated him, is that he was a man who got things from God. This is a spiritual man. And those dreams just annoyed the brethren so much. And what they wanted to do then, it says that they moved with envy. They moved with envy. They wanted to bring him down. Now, I just want to stop here for a moment. Would there be lurking in your own heart just that wish or desire that brother so-and-so would die? You say, that's horrible. Do you know how many times I've heard in Northern Ireland the expression, well, we just have to wait for a funeral and then we'll be able to get things our way? So, Maybe it's nothing to you in Ballymoney. But I have just noticed that there is in the heart of brethren at times, we'll get our own way as soon as he's gone. We want him out of here, destroyed. You say that's a shocking thing. It is indeed. Envy sells your brother. Envy seeks the death of your brother. Envy wants to bring a man down. Envy wants to see him do poorly. Envy wants to hear a scandal about him. Envy wants, when you see someone and they're making great strides for God, envy wants to see them stumble. And if you want to know if you have envy in your heart, analyze yourself and see how you responded when you did hear. Did sorrow fill your heart? Or was there just a little jockeying for now for position to maybe now he's gone, that brother's gone, now I can just move in? These things are so solemn that I'm a bit frightened to speak about them. Because I am really hoping that none of this applies. But sadly, lurking in the heart of people sometimes is that envy that wants to just bring the man down. That's what these brethren were like. Do you know what I found remarkable? Is that Joseph, the object of envy, he worked double time. Once he saw the brethren coming, he worked double time to get that envy out of them, and so that he would have a beautiful fellowship with them. That's a lot like the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What did he do? When they cried, away with him, what did he do? He went and he died for that nation. It is expedient that one man should die for the people. This spake the high priest, being high priest that year. He didn't know what he was saying, but he was saying the truth. The Lord Jesus, I know that he died for our sins. I know that he died that a ransom for all. But there is a special way in which he went to take away the sins of his own people, that he went and he died for the very people that were crucifying him. He died for a nation. And there's something remarkable going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to take that very nation that was envious against him, and he's going to treat them the way Joseph treated his brethren. He's going to take them through a terrible tribulation. That's Israel, by the way. That's not all the believers. That will be a special way in which Christ is going to deal with the nation, and he's going to bring them through the nation so that when they see him, there'll be no envying left in them. There'll be no wanting to crucify him. But rather what they will say the moment they lay eyes on him will be, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We love Isaiah 53 and 5, and we use it in the gospel all the time. But these are the words of a nation that have lost their envy because a man has loved them even unto death. And then he had to deal with them roughly. That's what it says. Joseph dealt with his brethren roughly. And then in Genesis chapter 50, it says that he comforted them. He spoke to them with words of comfort. And he forgave them. I think it's the first time in your English Bible that you get that word forgive. It's in Genesis chapter 50. And they were pleading for forgiveness, but oh, he forgave them. And the Lord Jesus is going to deal with the nation in a day to come. He'll speak to them roughly. And then he'll bring them words of comfort. And whenever they see him and know him, there'll be no envy left in them. And I say this for your encouragement because it could be, even as I was trying to speak last night about pride, it could be that some of these things that you find lurking in yourself, I want you to know that there's a Savior that wants to get rid of that. Now, whatever your besetting sin might be, actually, whatever it is that you would have struggles with, there is a Savior in heaven that wants to have a communion with thee, with each one of us to such an extent that he's going to deal with us. He might even deal with us roughly, but he's going to bring us through so then we'll be in communion with him. But thus far in my message, I haven't really dealt with this problem question. If God sovereignly decided who I would be in the womb, and God sovereignly decided where I would fit in the body of Christ, and therefore whenever I'm exercising that role, it'll be seen in a local assembly, different people, different roles. Why didn't God do it fairly? What do I mean by that? I think I need to define that. If you've ever tried to raise children, you'll one day hear someone say, that's not fair. It's not fair. I think maybe I wasn't a good father, but I did try, okay? I did try. And so I think one had four Thomas the Tank Engines and the other one had three. You know, this is a crisis. And of course, the one that has three says, that's not fair. I said, that's right. It's not fair. Should have seen them all. It's not fair. I said, right, wrap up all your Thomas the Tank Engines. You can keep one, and the other six are going to China because it's not fair. There's little boys in China and they don't have Thomas the Tank Engines, not even one. And you've got seven. Oh, they didn't want that kind of a fairness now. They didn't want that kind of a fairness. Now, you see, when we talk about fairness, we actually don't mean fairness at all, whatever fairness means. Let me go back and ask the question, why didn't God create you with a bigger and better gift than he did? Why did he give that brother there a far keener understanding of the scriptures than you might ever have? Why did he give that sister there a more sensitive spirit of hospitality? And you can try all you want, and it just never works out. Don't know what to say at the right time. Why does she have that ability and I don't? Why does he have that ability and I don't? Have you ever thought about these things? Because sometimes we get angry and we say it's not fair. Do you know what you're saying? You're saying that God is not sovereign. Come now. Let's step now not just from abilities, but step right into circumstances or... I'm going to be really cheeky. Why has the price of eggs not gone down in about 12 years and the price of milk has bottomed out so many times? Now, this is a publicly paid announcement for all the dairy farmers among us, right? It's just been so terrible and this and that and so hard. And you see that shed over there with I don't know how many birds in it, and they're just laying golden eggs all the time. I have no idea, okay? I'm just making it up. Maybe the price of milk's fantastic. I haven't a clue. And you've got one section of the community that looking, oh, look at it's just not fair. Listen, there are businessmen and they are working so hard tonight. And they might, maybe they've got a shop on the high street. The high street just is not so high as it used to be. Life is changing. Things are changing. You find yourself in a dead-end industry. And someone else has just got on, I don't know. They wrote a software program for artificial intelligence. And they just have wheelbarrow fulls of cash taking into the bank. That's just life. Why didn't God make it all so I could have that? Why did my father not have a farm? Why did he not have a firm? Why did he not have a rich uncle? Why did... I remember the day my father talked about the inheritance. He says, you might have to decide who gets the saucer and who gets the teacup. He says to the two boys. My brother asked immediately if he could have his Nikon camera, but that was beside the point. And some of you are never going to inherit, and some of you, may God bless you and make you extremely wealthy. Can I tell you one of the reasons why? First of all, because God deigned it to be so. Never get around that. If I was teaching geography, climatology, I'd be talking to you about the sun heating the globe unevenly. And those uneven heating zones, the equator obviously closer and more direct sunlight that heats up, and the poles are colder and all that. Why? Well, I could bore you with the details of all the different air pressure differences that create wind that is able to transfer. The differences in air pressure cause a transfer as wind is the result of all the air and rushing from the high pressure to the low pressure, and it moves things along. The reason why there's differences is so that there can be a transfer. That's just in climatology. You can come back in. I notice some of you sleeping already. You just come back in. That's boring, isn't it? How about let's put it this way. God gave some of you resources, and he gave your brother none because he's giving you an opportunity to show love. If your brother had as much as you, none of you would be looking out for the other. There's a great transfer. Some of you have tremendous abilities. And you're able to sit down beside someone with a great deal of patience. And you're able to explain carefully because you know the scriptures, and you can sit down and explain it carefully to that person and painstaking, and the joy you get when they get it. There's been a tremendous amount of love happening. Tremendous amount of sacrifice. A tremendous amount of care and compassion and time. And I'm going to suggest to you that instead of envying your brother, you look for the purpose why that brother has what he has and why you have what you have. Because that brother has something that you need and he's going to transfer it to you. And the remarkable thing is you have something that he needs and you're going to transfer it to him. And this transfer of whether it's resources, whether it's abilities being exercised, it's all about love. And when I think of the Lord Jesus and the love that he had, God is love. And he looks down at the poor objects here on earth, an abject poverty stricken in love. And he moves in love toward us. And he brings all these attributes of grace and mercy and compassion and long suffering. And it's Christ moving toward us because we needed. And so I hope you never look again at your resources in the same way. You have been given something so that you, in love, are able to make a transfer. You say, I don't think I have anything. Think again. And you have a choice tonight. You can look upon your brethren and sisters as objects of love, or as being the benefactors of love that you're going to be blessed with. And we should, or you can look at your brother with envy. That's a challenge to your heart. The brethren envied Joseph. They sold him. God, in his sovereign ways, saw to it that the very man they sold would become their savior. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, I know. I'm just wondering now. If you could just see your brethren in a similar light. I hope I get this right. But as far as I know, there was a young fellow called Winston, and he was a bit of a robust type of a fella and a reasonably good swimmer and that. And there was a bit of a fella that just wasn't as robust, who was drowning in the lake, and he went and saved him and pulled him out, and it was great. And that young fellow that he pulled out of the lake ended up being a renowned physician that later on developed the medicine that saved Winston Churchill's life. I'm only giving the sparse details. You can look it up. I think it was Fleming, but I'll leave that. And I thought, isn't that rather interesting? One man given the physical strength, the other man given an intellectual capacity, and they ended up saving each other at different times. And I can't help but think that that's going to happen here in Bella Money. That there's going to be some brother, and you need that other brother. He's going to save you. He's going to save you from despondency. He's going to save you from giving up. He's going to save you one day, and he's just going to say the little word of encouragement. And then down the road, it's going to be the other way. God makes no two men equal, but he makes us unequal in his sovereign ways so that we're able to demonstrate a love that his son has. I like the way that the Lord Jesus was able to, Joseph was able to bring his brethren back to him. And the Lord Jesus does that. When the Lord Jesus, he sees us, and he sees us, and I'll take first of all, he sees us when we do sin. And he sees us, if we read in 1 John in chapter 2, if any man sin, you say there's a fellowship broken with God. Oh, there is. There's still a child of God, but you've sinned. You know that things aren't right. Do you know that you have an advocate with the Father? Even Jesus Christ the righteous. What does an advocate do? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, it's not like a lawyer that pleads your case. He's already dealt with your case at the cross. He is one who comes alongside and it's as if takes you by the hand and says, now we're going back. We're going to get you back to the Father. And he has every right to do so, because he's already bled and died for your sins. But he's every right to do so, even Jesus Christ the righteous, right? He's a propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But he's dealt with the matter that's at stake. But he's bringing you back. He's bringing you back because what he wants to, first of all, it's a bit of a strange, he can't be a lawyer pleading your case, because what he wants, first of all, is to get you to confess your sin. That's a couple of verses ahead, 1 John 1. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it could be that there's someone here and you're not enjoying your Christianity. You're not enjoying being a Christian. You're not even happy. You don't even love yourself, let alone anybody else. And you're just feeling that you just can't, you can't get away. You can't get away. You can't have freedom. You can't have liberty. You can't enjoy things. It just could very well be that there's the hand of the advocate on you, and he's bringing you back to the Father so that you will call sin what it is. And you'll confess it. And so, forgive me, I don't see the advocacy of Christ. Maybe in just a traditional lawyer. Some say he holds up his hand in heaven. Yes, of course he's already died for the sin. But the advocacy of Christ is to get you back in fellowship because you have sinned. Here's something even of great delight as well. So let that just sink in right now, that maybe you have been envious. Maybe you have been filled with pride. Maybe there are things in your life that are sinful and you know they shouldn't be there. And the Savior is just wanting you to bring you back to his Father. And he knows the sin, he wants you to know it. But here's something else. Did you know that there's help before you sin? And in Hebrews in chapter 4, he's called our great high priest. And I know that he can help us, excuse me, in every aspect of weakness and infirmity. I know that. But I just want you to think about it in relation to just sin for a moment. An advocate is necessary. The advocacy of Christ is necessary to see us restored after our sin. But wouldn't it be better if you didn't sin in the first place? Wouldn't it be better if you didn't want to bring down your brother and didn't want to envy? Wouldn't it be better if somehow you had power and you had help so that you would not fail in this particular? I wonder if there's anyone here and you feel yourself slipping and sliding and whatever sin it might be. And you just long, is there any help? I tell you, there is. We have a high priest in heaven. No, he's not making an offering for our sins. He's already been to the cross. He's been through the tomb. He's now ascended. He is an interceder for us now at the right hand of God. And what he does now is that he helps when we ask. See, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's tested in all points such as we have been, and we are yet sin apart. Don't try to tell me that that wasn't a real test for the Savior. Because he had never sinned, I tell you this, the test would have been felt far more keenly. You and I are seared by sin and we get so used to it. He never was. When Satan comes at him, I tell you, he would have been feeling the full blow of it. And here you are. And you feel like, oh Lord, I'm not doing well here. I'm slipping, Lord. I don't know here. I don't really have the right feelings to my brother. I ask him. Ask him for divine help. Ask him so that you're telling him, I need help. It says, you'll find at that throne grace to help in time of need. I like the translation. It was probably a bit loose on it, but the nick of time. Just at the nick of time. I think it's three times over you get that word help. There's different words for help, I know, in the Greek language, but this one is a beautiful one. It's translated succor. You know, in chapter 2, it's the Lord is my helper. It's a similar derivative there in chapter 13, is it? What does it mean? The Greeks are great at compound words. They put two together. So if you want to know a local church, right, it's ek and kaleo, so ecclesia. So you get the called out church. Here it is. The first word is cry. And the second word is runner. You do the crying and he does the running. There is a cry runner in heaven. And you send an arrow-like prayer. Listen, I don't know how prayer works. Can I actually change the mind of God in all of his sovereign workings? Scarcely say that. But does prayer just simply change me? That makes it a bit of a weak thing. Somehow there is a connection between the Almighty and the person in need. And I do not know exactly, except that it's a promise. Grace to help. Grace is something undeserved. You've probably failed at it numerous times. You do not deserve to have God help you now, but he does. Grace to help in time of need. There's these great problems that we have in our hearts. And there's a Christ who wants us to be moving in fellowship with God. I'm so glad we have a great high priest. He's touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And my brother and my sister, especially those of you who are younger, I'll speak to you first. Get it into your soul. There is one who is not only on your side, he's at your side. He'll help you. He'll help you. I'm leaving my topic of envy just for a moment, but it's not too far away. You're looking at someone and they've got it all. And you look at your puny little gift and your small assets and you don't feel you figure very much. Don't sin against God. Don't envy your brother. Do not say to God that you've got it wrong, because that's what envy is. It's telling God he's got it wrong. But simply bow and accept who you are and ask that you might be given divine help for whatever that sin is. And if you have sinned, that you'll bow and call it sin and to be in fellowship with God and to be able to fulfill the role that God has for you here and now in 2026. It would have been great to be in the days of Pentecost. Listen, I'd be satisfied with 1859, to be quite honest with you. But I'm not. And every time they tell me at the Belfast conference, you know what the older people always say? Oh, where have all the preachers gone? Thanks. We remember the good old days when the preachers were mighty. Now look at them. Thanks. But I am here in 2026, and so are you. And God depends on us now to be a testimony to his name, to reflect the character of his Son. And if nothing else, if we be small or we be great, if we expand by revival or we shrink by attrition, whatever it is, we are going to stand for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the way to do that is to reflect his character with an absence of pride, not an ounce of envy, but simply, humbly moving before God, knowing the Christ who can help us, knowing the God who has sovereignly decided that you will be in 2026, you will be in Ballymoney, and you will have your gift, and you will have your treasures, and you will have your talents. And God says, give them to me. Give them to me. I gave them to you. Now you give them to me. And I want you to reflect the person of my Son. Because this wicked world won't have anything to do with them. And this wicked world doesn't appreciate them. But God, who appreciates his Son, wants to see him in you. And if you have pride or envy, then sadly, all he smells is a stench. But if you would just divest yourself, if I would. Did anyone get the ministry last night? Am I wasting my time? At 3 o'clock this afternoon, when I had my whole day planned out and I was just getting into the meditation stage for the meeting, a man needed help with a radiator. Doesn't he know I'm a preacher? Do you know how long it took me to get that black goop that came out of the radiator off this hand? Well, I'm not even sure it's all off yet, but right? And I was in the middle of this. And then in the middle of that, I was asked to just do another little thing. And I thought, do I have to do this for my neighbors? Don't they know how important I am? And then I remember the ministry last night. And I thought, you proud, thinking you're so important. When a neighbor, and you can't even give a hand to a radiator man. So even if you're not listening, I abhor myself for what I find in myself. But I love Christ because there's not an ounce of pride in him. And he prayed for those that delivered him for envy. Let's pray. Our Father, what is delivered in feebleness, we pray that thou would use in power. And we would ask thee that thou would remember thy people. And while, Father, we skirt about some of these issues, we pray that someone here will leave with that knowledge that there is one who helps them, one who cares enough to come running when they cry. And we thank thee that in the Savior there was never a blemish. We thank thee that in him he knew exactly who he was and what his role would be. We thank thee that he humbled himself even to death, yea, rather the death of the cross. We thank thee, Father, for the way that whenever he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, says the scripture, but committed himself unto him who judges righteously, and he bowed to thy sovereign ways. And he fulfilled the role that thou did give him to do. A work that was appointed to him, he accomplished. And Father, we feel so feeble. I would ask thee that thou would help us each and every day to rid ourselves of some of these matters that we've been discussing, and that we might be in fellowship with thee. We commit our way to thee on a blustery night. We pray that thou would keep us safe. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.